This morning, I put the sermon title last night to Kim. I struggled back and forth all week long with this sermon title because, you know, what do you call it? And there's a verse that we're going to read towards the end that I picked out the word fearless. So when you think of the word fearless, what do you think of? Huh? Not afraid? What comes to mind, though? A lion? Okay. Maybe it's just me and the generation that I grew up in, but I think of this sticker that goes on the back of trucks. Anybody remember seeing that sticker? No fear. So, I mean, that's what I was thinking of when I was thinking about being what it means to be fearless. And so this morning we're gonna talk about a story in the Old Testament. So kids, if you don't know this story, you're gonna learn a new story. But if you've heard this story, there was three men who were utterly fearless. They literally stood with death looking them in the eyes and said some very powerful words to a very powerful man on the face of the earth. But before we go there, I'd like us to read from Ephesians. And when you think about the... Anybody know which three men I'm talking about? You guys are shaking your head. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And where is that found at? Anybody know in the Bible? Daniel. Okay, and the book of Daniel is a book of what? Huh? Someone said it. Prophecy. I'm going to throw it is a book of prophecy. The book of Daniel is a book of prophecy, and it, you know, and Daniel sees things from God. But I would like to propose to you that the book of Daniel is a book where Daniel writes to us and tells us about a plague. It's a plague that's plagued mankind from the beginning of the world, even to this day. And you may be saying, what in the world? I don't recall any plagues in the book of Daniel. No, there is not a specific plague, but listed. But I'd like to talk a little bit about that. But before we go there, I'd like to read Ephesians 6, and starting in verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Now we're going to stop there for a minute, and I got two slides for you. The first slide that you'll see up here is, and for those of you in the Creation of Christ class, you would have already seen this. But this is a slide of man's view of the battle versus good and evil. And when you look at that picture, what do you see? You see man against man, okay? What else do you see? What's that? It's a fight. It's a fight. Yeah? Serpent on the shield, okay? So we assume the guy on the right is evil and the guy on the left is good, right? And what else do you see? What's that? A tablet? Looks like the other one has a tablet on it and for his shield. Okay. Evenly matched? Man, these are some good answers. I didn't even have these answers in class the other week. Say that again. The earth in the background. Ah! We have the earth in the background. Why would the earth be in the background? Okay. Not on the earth? The playing field is even, isn't it? It's even. You know, when we go up against each other, it's an even playing field, pretty much, when speaking. All right, now go to the other slide, and let's see this view. Now, the picture is kind of distorted because I had to use my snipping tool, and I don't know much about computers, so I expanded it, and they told me that distorted the pixel. But this is God's view of the battle of good and evil. Now, what do you see? It's not an even playing field, is it? And we've got a sword coming down this little dot, which we've blown up, and it's the earth where mankind is standing, or Satan is standing there representing Satan, and he's fighting against God, right? Where is it taking place? Is it taking place on the earth? He's standing on the earth. Where's the earth's sitting? You see, we see the earth as this big ball that we know that sits there and expands. But the earth is not just a place that we live. It's placed in the heavenly realm. You see, when Paul wrote that in Ephesians, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, not against each other. It's not against country against country and nation against nation. It's against the spiritual forces that are around us. And I thought these two pictures depicted it very well. And so when you think about that, as you think about these things and you begin to wonder, these two views. How many of you would say that you view your Christian life this way? Or have ever viewed your Christian life this way? I never have. I never thought about my walk with Jesus as these two different views. And yet, that's what we're supposed to keep in the forefront of our minds as we live our life. The challenge from God to us is that we're in a war against Satan and his forces, not against each other. Those of you young fellas here, or young people, how many play video games? Nobody raises their hands. I know there are video game players in this church. Oh, we got a couple guys over here that are honest. Oh, there's a few down here. When you play a video game and you play a game that depicts war, what do you have to do in order to win? Kill the enemy, okay. What else? It's not just that simple, is it? Strategize, right. You got to have a strategy. What else do you do? You need weapons. That's exactly right, bud. We're going to talk about weapons this morning. When you think about weapons, what weapons come to mind? Guns, knives, you know. Your mind. Ah, Lauren had a great response. Your mind. Your mind is probably your greatest weapon when you're in a battle. You're thinking about a battle. Well, we're going to talk about specific weapons that were given to us. And before we do that, let's go to the book of Daniel. Now, I'm not going to read the entire book of Daniel because it would take us a lot of time, but we're going to get to that story. Now, I want you to remember that being fearless in this world that we live in is not always easy. As a matter of fact, if you were following the election this time, I think that's one of the things that drove the election the way it did this time, and I'm not going to go into politics, but I know for myself, I violated a very basic principle in my own life with this election time. And that principle was a principle that I am an alien and a stranger in this world. And that this is not my home. This is not my kingdom. Yet I live here. I live in this world. But I made a decision to vote this year based out of fear. Anybody else do that? Some are honest. That being said, I'd like to get a picture here of what Daniel and his friends were. As you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was not their real names, by the way. That was the names given to them by the king. But to get you to the point where the story we're going to be in, I'm going to just kind of go through and paraphrase the first couple chapters. Now, Daniel and his family and the nation of Judah were captive. They were captured, and they were brought to Nebuchadnezzar with the king and into Babylon, and they were headed that way. And in Daniel 1:8, Daniel says this, as he's being brought in before the king's place. The king said this. He ordered his chief of staff to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah, from Judah's royal family and other noble families. And he said, select only strong and healthy and good-looking young men. So the king had very specific set of rules that he wanted to have with these men. And he said, make sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted in knowledge and in good judgment, so that they can serve in the royal palace. And he gives them this thing, and they're supposed to spend 3 years training. 3 years. And Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were the four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah, and the chief staff renamed him with these Babylonian names. Daniel, he gets Belteshazzar, Hananiah becomes Shadrach, Mishael becomes Meshach, and Azariah becomes Abednego. Now, I want you to just, we're going to use Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because I'm not going to be able to remember and repeat those names that they had. And after that verse, there's a very important verse that's in the book of Daniel, and it's Daniel 1:8. And Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and the wine given to them by the king. In some translations, it says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Why do you think Daniel did that? Why would you say, Daniel, what's wrong with eating meat and drinking wine and having a good time? Cloud their judgment, right. Is there anything wrong with meat? No. Is there anything wrong with wine? No. So some of you are looking at me kind of crazy. But when you think about this, however, Daniel recognized that this stuff that the king was serving to the men that were chosen would have been oftentimes meat that would have been offered to idols. And I didn't bring any pictures of this, but in one of the kids' class, we had learned that in Babylonian times, there was these things called ziggurats. Anybody know what a ziggurat is? It's basically a big building that's kind of built like our skyscrapers today, and yet at the top of those things, they were often used for sacrificial sacrifices to the gods. They would have worshipped. And so as you can kind of see here, this was a very well thought out culture. This culture wasn't just something that cavemen like you might think of when you're thinking years ago. These people had knowledge. They knew how to build big buildings. They knew how to build things. And so you have Daniel and them are there. And in chapter 2, he goes in and Daniel's there one night. The king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And so he calls all his soothsayers out. He calls all the astrologers and magicians and enchanters and sorcerers. And he asks them to tell him the meaning of this dream. And their response to the king was, the king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among people. That was their response. He gets very angry and orders them all killed. Daniel hears about it, and he does something that is not normal. When you find out that you're going to be killed, put yourself in Daniel's shoes. What do you think is the first thing that would go through your mind? Huh? Hide, right? What else? You would run? Skip town? You're going to do everything you can to stop, you know, your life from being taken, right? Daniel doesn't do that. You know what he does? he charges right into the king's thing and says, "Hey, king, would you give me some time? I'd like to tell you the meaning of your dream." That's what he does. And the king grants it and says, "Sure, I'll hold off killing you all until you can tell me the meaning of your dream." And then Daniel goes back and he gets Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, "Let's pray tonight. And pray that God will give me the meaning, or give you the meaning of the dream." So they pray. And God gives Daniel the meaning of the dream. He goes back in, he tells the king, and the king is there. So all's good, right? Now the king knows the meaning of his dream. He's got it all good. Well, that brings us to chapter 3. In the meaning of, or in the king's dream, he had a dream of this huge statue. And the statue had different meanings to it. And you can read that. I'm not going to read all those. But then King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, he makes a gold statue, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, and he set it up in the middle of a plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent all the messengers to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all the officials came and stood before the statue Nebuchadnezzar set up. Then you hear a shout. People of races and nations and language, listen to the king's command. When you hear the sound of the music, of all the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, you are to bow to the ground and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. So when the sound of the musical instruments, what do you think happened? Well, we would bow down, right? The king said to bow down, you would bow down. So all the nations and everybody that's gathered there bows down when they heard the music. And that brings us up to verse 12. And I got a picture here. This I pulled out of an old book. It's like an old book, you know, history book. Anybody ever remember growing up with a Bible story book that had that picture in it? Yeah. And what do you see? You see three men standing. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And they're standing there in the midst of everybody else bowing down to the statue. Now, you got a few people down here at the bottom that are kind of looking up at these three men saying, "Why are you guys standing there by yourself?" And so they become to the king and they say this, "But there are some Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." And we got the next one. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Brings them into the place of seating where he seated and is sitting down. And then he says this, "So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?' Now, I'm going to give you an option. When you hear the sound of music," again with the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, "if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace." Now, stop right there. What do you think you would do in that situation? Okay. You would hope that you would do that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want you to draw in on the last phrase that I've got underlined there. Then he asked them this question. "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" That is the plague that I was referring to. What plague do you think that is? And I'm playing on words here. It's actually sin. It's not plague, but, or it could be sin. Fear? Yeah, he's playing on that. He's playing on fear. I'm looking for a different word, though. He thinks he's very better than God. Yeah, he's, and what would we call that? Pride. That's the word I'm looking for, is pride. He thinks he's better than God. He asks them this question. And the reason I say that Book of Daniel is a book of this plague is because this is the first king, King Nebuchadnezzar. You then have King Belshazzar, who has the same thing. He takes the golden cups from the children of Israel that were used for the temple, and he brings them in, and he does evil with them, and the handwriting appears on the wall, and God uses Daniel to predict or to interpret the inscription of Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin up on the wall, and he tells him what it means by that. And then you go on to the next king, which is King Darius, who throws Daniel into the lion's den because he was only one should bow down to me. And, you know, so you have these three kings in the book of Daniel, and every single king struggles with this. The plague of pride, or the sin of pride. And if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that's what caused Satan to be kicked out of heaven, right? Pride. I can be like God. I will be like God. I will usurp His authority. Adam and Eve did the same thing. We want to be like God. And that plague has plagued man from creation all the way, or the fall at creation, not creation, plagued man at fall of creation, all the way even to this day. And you can see it all around us. And so you have this question. And it doesn't stop there, though. I would propose to you that that is a stronghold from the beginning of time. I will propose to you that that is a stronghold that is still a part of every human being born today. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the next one, next slide. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did this. They replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Now wait a minute, the guy's got the power to throw him in the burning fiery furnace. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Next slide. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Were there not 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." In some translations, that last part is translated son of God. Now we know who the son of God is, right? We know who was walking around in that fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I don't know if you can see that picture. It kind of got 3 shapes there and then a bright shape in the back depicting the son of God or our Savior Jesus Christ walking with him. So what does all this have to do? What does all this have to do with the stronghold of pride? And why does it give us the ability to live fearlessly here on this earth? God gives us some weapons to fight these strongholds. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, it says this, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." So it's not guns, it's not knives, it's not baseball bats, it's not anything of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish the strongholds. And I underline that. It's not you and I that have the power to demolish stronghold. Do you get that? It's not you and I that have a power to tear down a stronghold in your life or my life. It's these weapons. And those weapons have divine power to demolish the strongholds. Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and let's look at some of these weapons. Some of the weapons that Daniel used. In Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm going to read them for you, and they're going to be up there. They're going to be up there just a little phrase or just a word of that. Ephesians 6:14 says this. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand against your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The first weapon we have is the weapon of truth. Now, what is truth? The Word of God. That is truth. Now, we could go back and forth and we could play the game back and forth and dig out scriptures to prove that it's true, correct? But we have to believe as followers of Jesus or disciples of Jesus that one of our weapons and the most important weapon at the beginning of this list is truth. We have to believe the truth, that we have to believe that we're able to stand firm on the ground of truth, which is God's Word. What were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so grounded in? Their faith, their belief. They believed that God was the sovereign God, that He was true, that He could deliver them from King Nebuchadnezzar's hand if He wanted to. They had to have that strong belief in that. Second one. And then he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Have it in place. What's a breastplate do? Protects your heart, which is probably pretty important, right? I mean, when you play your army games, kids, when you play those games, you know, they put this battle garb on, don't they? To kind of, you know, protect it. When a police officer goes out, I don't know where Chris is at. Is he still here? When he goes and works in the court systems, he's wearing a vest that protects his vital organs, his heart, his lungs and things. Righteousness. Why righteousness? Why is righteousness so important for us? God is the only one righteous. That's true. He considers us righteous. Yeah. Righteousness is important. We have to believe in truth, and we have to have righteousness. Righteousness clothes us. Isaiah talks about that we are clothed in His righteousness. Without God's righteousness, we are on the horizontal battlefield. We are on the battlefield of the earthly realm. Righteousness is important, and it's because of Jesus. Next is the feet of peace. Feet shod with the gospel of peace. Why is peace so important for us as followers of Jesus? Well, this is all elementary stuff. I mean, you've heard this before. I mean, and that may be why you guys are, or maybe it's the Thanksgiving turkey that's making everybody tired. Peace is very important for each one of us, because if we don't have peace in our life, we're not able to convey that peace to someone else. And our feet take us. They move us around. Next is a shield of faith. Shield of faith. They had faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had faith in God. And our shield of faith protects us against the flaming, fiery darts that Satan sends our way. The helmet of salvation protects our mind, which our mind is made up of our what? Our brain, yeah. This is where battle takes place oftentimes, right here. Yeah, our thoughts, our mind, will, and emotions are up here. So important to have the helmet of salvation that covers that. And then we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which comes back to God's truth. And I want to focus on the last weapon. You think that that's all the weapons. It says, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he gives one more weapon. And this is the weapon that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel used to hear from God. And it's a weapon that's very vital. We prayed this morning here, and that's the weapon of prayer. And he says this, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that when I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." If you look at them verses again, Paul did not tell them to go get the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, and use that to make him fearless. What did he say to make them fearless? Prayer. He spends more verses on the weapons of this weapon of his arsenal than he does on any other time. Prayer made a fearless soldier out of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Prayer is what provides the strength to carry us on. And you can go all throughout Scripture. It was prayer that sent the angel, Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prayed, right? You have a couple months ago, I preached on a sermon and using the word prayer, calling on the name of the Lord, and where Daniel had entreated of God, and the prince was resisting, the prince of Persia was resisting him, and Daniel prayed 21 days. You know, prayer helped Jesus in the garden the night that he was to be killed or arrested. He was on his knees praying. Over and over again throughout Scripture, you have prayer. Jonah in the belly of the whale, what did he do? Jonah wasn't praying for release, though, from the belly of the whale. Jonah did something else with his prayer. Prayer is twofold. Prayer is praising and thanksgiving as well as requests. Prayer freed Peter from the jail cell. The church got together and prayed all night long, and Rhoda, the maid there, went and listened at the door and then didn't believe. And the church said, "Oh, we don't believe he's released from jail." And Peter was released. You can go through the entire Bible and see where these weapons have been used over and over and over again to defeat Satan. Now, if we have strongholds, and that stronghold that we have, could you put the two slides? I don't know if you can put them. No, you can't put them both up there at the same time. Man's view. When you look at good versus evil, and probably fight that fearlessly, right? Would you say you fight it fearlessly? Good versus evil. Would you say that in your life, you fight good, fight evil with a good heart, good intentions, right? And why is it sometimes in my own life, I would say the same thing, I would agree with you. But sometimes in my own life, even in my walk with Jesus, I fall prey to this thing called pride. It's a very deadly stronghold. It's usually when I have that stronghold come up and attack, or you know, and attacks me with pride, I tend to be someone who my prayer life suffers. My reading the Bible suffers. My spending time with God suffers. If you want to read the book of the story of Daniel even further, you can go to chapter 6 where you'll see where Daniel's practice with meeting with God.
He practiced meeting with God 3 times a day. He set aside time 3 times a day to meet with God. Over and over and over again, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego spent time meeting with God through prayer. So I want to leave you with this. Worship team, you can come on up. That's all I have this morning. I hope you can get the picture or the parallel between that Old Testament story of Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this New Testament passage where Paul is encouraging us as followers of Jesus to fight a war not with a horizontal playing field, but with a vertical playing field. To recognize that we are not at war with each other or with the world around us, but we are at war with Satan and his forces. And I'd like to leave you with these two questions. Questions that jumped out at me as I was reading these passages of Scripture over and over the last while. How often am I meeting with God? I don't know if they're up there. Yeah. How often am I meeting with God? And what must I change in order to use my weapons effectively? And I'd say that's for us as a church. How often do we meet with God? Personal lives, personal life, our time as a corporate body of believers, followers of Jesus here. How often are we meeting with God? And what must we change in order to use our weapons effectively? And I'll leave it at that. I always have the altar prayer. You know, if God spoke to you about something this morning, then it's open. I'd love to talk with some of you after church what God laid on your heart, what He spoke to you through this. But it's our duty. It is our duty and our charge from God Almighty to infiltrate and know our enemy. And we do that through these weapons. It's our duty. It's our duty to do that.